Our sermon reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And so David sent messengers to fetch her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Maybe not your typical reading for a Sunday morning. As most of you know right now, here at Bethesda, we're doing a sermon series entitled A Nation is Born, God's Faithfulness to an Unfaithful People. And what we've been talking about in this series is basically the story of how the nation of Israel is formed. And for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the character of David, who is one of the most well-known characters in all the Bible. Only Jesus' name is mentioned more than David's name in the Bible. David's name is mentioned over 1,000 times. And really, for the Jews living in, say, Jesus' time, they look back on David's reign as the golden years. To the Jews, David was their greatest, at least one of their greatest leaders. Because he wasn't a king that took the crown. He wasn't a king that they had chosen for themselves. He was a king that God himself had chosen. David was God's anointed king. And God chose David not just because he was going to be a great military leader, political leader, but he was also going to be a great spiritual leader. We're told a couple times in the Bible that David, it was said, was a man after God's own heart. And so under David's reign, Israel thrived like it had never thrived before. As we saw last week, after King Saul's death, the first king of Israel, David finally becomes king. And he becomes king first of the southern part of the kingdom, Judah, and then he takes Israel, the northern part. And one of the first things he does is he conquers the city of Jerusalem. He makes it his capital city, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant. He brings the Ten Commandments there into Jerusalem. And then he expands the kingdom. And just to give you an idea of how big David's kingdom gets, here's a comparison of Saul's territory. You can see Saul's kingdom and David's kingdom, right? It's like 10 times bigger. It's huge in comparison. And so you can understand then why the Jews, many years later, living under Roman rule in Jesus' time, why they were hoping for a Messiah like David, right? To bring them back to the golden years, to bring them back to Israel's height of power, right? Where they're this huge, prosperous nation. But as we're gonna see today, David was not the perfect Messiah. He was not the perfect king. He was not the king that Israel really needed. And we can be glad that it was Jesus who came to save us and not King David. Today we're gonna start in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And up to this point, pretty much everything has gone David's way. But that's about to change. Chapter 11 begins like this. If you can see it there. Actually, I might have you, you have to do source formatting when you put it in there to get the white. You can work on it while I go here. So chapter 11 begins like this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem, right? So catch what's going on here. Right away, we know something's up with David. Something's not right. It says it's spring when kings go off to war, but here is King David staying home while his army is out fighting, right? For whatever reason, David is not where he's supposed to be. And so this is what happens while he's home. Look at verses 2 to 3 now. It says it happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, this is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Right? This is a pivotal moment in King David's life right here. Right? Is this, as he sees this beautiful married woman, and she's caught his attention. Right? He's encountered a temptation. What will he do with this temptation? It'll make all the difference. And I've talked about this quite often with our youth, you know, especially when thinking about sexual temptation. I try to explain to them how the decisions that you make right now, they don't just affect you right now, right? The decisions you make when you're 15, 16, 17, 18, when you're still, they'll affect you for the rest of your life. You can spend the rest of your life trying to live down one night of living it up. And this is the kind of decision that David is faced with. It's a pivotal moment. He's seen this beautiful woman on the top. What will he do? Will he walk away, or will he give in to temptation? And like so many of us have done before, David, he can't see past the moment. He must have Bathsheba no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs, and as we're going to see, it costs a lot. And so David sends someone to fetch Bathsheba. She comes to the palace, and David sleeps with her. She has have an affair. Now, we don't know if Bathsheba did this willingly or if she was forced, but it's pretty obvious that she had little choice in the matter, right? David is king, and the king gets what the king wants. And so Bathsheba is sent home, and it seems, you know, maybe that's the end of it. However, sin has consequences. And in this case, one of those consequences is that Bathsheba gets pregnant. And suddenly, this turns into more than just a one-night stand. Now David, he has a palace scandal on his hands. And instead of fessing up, David begins to plan a cover-up. And this is, you know, so typical for us as humans and the way that we often deal with sin as well. We would rather cover it up, right, than fess up. All of us at some point have tried, you know, in some way to cover up our sin with secrets, with lies, with half-truths, maybe blaming it on someone else. My children do this all the time when they've done something wrong. Oftentimes, you know, one of them hurts one of their siblings, and usually it's a certain little boy in our family, and he will run away and hide when his sisters begin to cry, right? He thinks that if I hide, it'll just go away, right? It'll be like I was never there when the wrong happened. And so, too, now David plans a cover-up. And here's what David does. He sends a message to Joab, who is the commander of the army, to have Uriah, who is the husband of Bathsheba, to be sent back to him to Jerusalem. And David brings Uriah to the palace, and he kind of has some small talk with him, asks how are the soldiers doing, how's the war going. And then he sends him home to his wife. And this is what David is really after. David wants Uriah to sleep with his wife so that it looks like Uriah got his wife pregnant. But instead of going home, Uriah actually sleeps out at the entrance of the king's house, right? It's like he stays in the service of the king. And when David hears this, he brings Uriah back in and says, what are you doing? Go home. You haven't seen your wife for weeks. But Uriah says this to David in verse 11. The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, right, in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field, right? They're at war. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing. Right? He's not going to go home and have all these luxuries while his fellow soldiers are off fighting a war. And he just displays this incredible integrity that really puts David to shame. But David is so focused on covering up his sin that he's way past his thinking about his own integrity. And David's his little scheme is not working, and he's getting more and more desperate. And this cover-up is causing him to plunge deeper and deeper into sin. And so finally he goes to this great extreme. He does something unspeakable to finally be done with this situation. He writes a letter to the commander of the army. And in this letter, David tells Joab to put Uriah out in the most dangerous part of the battlefield so that he dies there. And this is exactly what happens to Uriah. He dies in battle for the king that stole his wife. And so David, then he immediately marries Bathsheba, and it looks like David has gotten away with it. And at this point, we learn something very important from David, and that is that no one is immune from sin. Everyone, every single person is in danger of falling. Right? David, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who loved God, worshiped God, wanted to follow him. We see from the Psalms that he had this deep faith, deep passion for God. And yet he was still a man. And even the most godly men and most godly women can stumble and stumble hard. In Genesis 4:7, God tells Cain this, you know, Cain and Abel, sin is lurking at the door, it's desirous for you, but you must master it. Right? The evil one, Satan, he's actively working in our lives to tempt us, to lead us away from God. And so what we learn from the story of David is that no matter who you are, no matter how great your faith is or commitment to God, we all need to be on guard, need to be vigilant against sin in our lives. No one is immune from sin. 2 Timothy 2, Paul says this, shun youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Some translations say flee youthful passions. I love that image. In other words, run away, right? Run away from temptation. Run away from sin. Be active against sin. Every day we need to be praying to God for protection, for self-control from sin and temptation. That's why Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us, right? Pray this every day. Lead us not into temptation. We can't trust in our own strength to overcome sin. We need God's strength in our lives, right? We can't get complacent like David got because, right, as it says, sin is lurking at the door. Think of that image. It's very near to each of us, right? It's right at the door. You open it a crack, and it's in. It takes one moment of weakness, of giving in a temptation, and it has us, right? An outburst of destructive anger, giving into a sexual advance, hurtful words behind someone's back, a quick glance at another person's test, temptation, it's so close. There are a lot of other things we can learn from the story of David. I want to focus especially on what happens after this and David's response to his sin. One of the hardest things to understand about this story is how David could do this, a man after God's own heart. How could he do this? Well, look at what happens next in the story. David, he doesn't get away with what he's done. Right? David forgets that with God, there are no cover-ups. Cover-ups don't exist with God. Right? God always sees what we do in secret. And so God sends the prophet Nathan to David, and Nathan comes to David, and he tells him this story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He says, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children, and it used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Right? It was like his beloved pet. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Right now, when David hears this story, he thinks it's a real story. It's an actual court case happening in his kingdom. And so when he hears the story, he's furious. He demands to know who this man is so he can bring him justice. And at this, Nathan tells David, you are the man in this story. You had everything you ever needed. You're king. You have wives. You have riches. You have prospered. You had everything you ever needed. And yet you took everything from Uriah, even his own life. Right? David's sin is exposed. He's caught. His wickedness is known. Listen to the very first words that come out of David's mouth. He says in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Don't underestimate how important this is. David doesn't make excuses. We saw Saul made a lot of excuses. He doesn't lie anymore. He doesn't send Nathan away in anger. Doesn't try to keep hiding it. Instead, he comes clean and he admits it. And this is why David, even after all he's done, is still a man after God's own heart. It's because the way he responds to his sin. He's sorry. He's repentant. Doesn't excuse what he's done. But he recognizes his sin. And we get a really good sense of what David was feeling from Psalm 51, which David wrote just after his encounter with Nathan. David says this in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. Steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. Right? We see David here. He's crying out for mercy, for forgiveness. Pray that God would change him, put a new heart in him. One of the greatest promises that God gives to us in 1 John 1 is this, and we say it often in our confession time. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will forgive us for any and every sin. Right? God knows we will all sin horribly. He knows we will make mistakes. But he is much more interested in how we respond and how we repent and how we seek forgiveness and change than he is in just punishing us. Now, that doesn't mean that what David did doesn't matter now, right? There are severe consequences for his sin, we'll find. David encounters a lot of hardships, a lot of problems in his life after this. The child who Bathsheba is pregnant with dies. Later in the story, David has a daughter who is raped by her half-brother, actually. Then later in the story, David's son Absalom tries to take his throne. God's always willing to forgive us, take us back, but that doesn't mean the consequences just go away. And yet God gives us what we really need. Even when after the worst of sins, he forgives us. He doesn't abandon us, doesn't terminate our relationship. He forgives us. And I think there are two messages for us in that. One is a challenging message. One is a message of hope. And first, we're challenged to confess our sins like David did. You know, I think sometimes we downplay the seriousness of our own sin because maybe we haven't done things like David, right? We haven't committed adultery, haven't murdered maybe. So we think, do I really have that much to confess? Do I really have to dwell on that much? But Jesus teaches us even the smallest of sins are huge to God. None of us are without sin. And so the challenge for all of us is to stop ignoring our sin, hiding it, sweeping it under the rug, making excuses for it, covering it up, and instead to confess it, to come clean with it. Come before God, say, God, I've sinned against you. I'm sorry. I've done wrong. I have a problem. Help me. Forgive me. Then, of course, there's also a message of hope. That the good news is that God is willing to forgive us no matter what we've done. Right? It doesn't get much worse than what David did. And yet God took him back. And in Psalm 32, David talks about the incredible joy of having your sins forgiven. And he also talks about the weight, the terrible weight, and despair of living with sin that's not been confessed, that's hidden. He says this in Psalm 32, happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then catch this, while I kept silence, right, while I hid my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. My God's forgiveness for us is such an incredible gift. No one forgives like God forgives. Right? Unlike us, God doesn't hold grudges. In fact, in Hebrews, God even tells us that in Jesus, he doesn't even remember our sins. That's how full, that's how complete God's forgiveness is. When we're forgiven, it's as if he doesn't even remember them anymore. There's no grudge. in Psalm 103, David says, as far as the east is from the west, think about that. Think about how far east and west are from each other, right? Infinitely far. As far as the east and west, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's how forgiven we are. Jesus takes our sins so far away from us, we can't even measure it. And David's right, there's joy, there's hope, there's freedom found in forgiveness. I've told this story before. About 9 years ago, while my wife and I were in Florida, I was doing an internship at a church there, we took a backpacking trip with our youth along the Appalachian Trail up in Virginia. And, you know, the trip was perhaps a little more difficult than we expected. We backpacked for 5 days, moving from campsite to campsite, camping along the Appalachian Trail. And as we were leaving, it just downpoured, right? So like, all right, we're going to be soaked the whole journey. And each of the packs that we were carrying, though, they were anywhere from 40 to 50 pounds. And so, you know, we'd have to climb up and down these mountains all day with these huge, huge packs. And, you know, imagining me doing that's one thing, but can you imagine, you know, Janelle, my wife, 5'2", petite Janelle, doing this? Just, these packs are like half her size. And she actually did a really good job, really great job, hiking up and down these mountains. But she had the hardest time. She couldn't get the pack on or off by herself. I'd always have to help her with it. And it's hard to describe just the feeling, though, of taking those packs off. Right? You've been carrying them for so long, for hours. Whenever we'd stop, you just hear these sighs of relief from everyone. Right? Your body just feel lighter. You'd instantly have more strength and more energy. And this image is what I picture when I think of David's story of forgiveness, right? How we just carry our sin like these huge packs all day on us. It just brings us down, burdens us. But when we're forgiven, it's like this enormous weight has been lifted and we're just freed to live more free for God. And so there may be some of us in this room today who are burdened by your sin. You feel like God could never forgive the things that you've done. But know that in Jesus Christ, no matter what you have done, if you confess it, if you seek his forgiveness, he will forgive it. That's why Jesus came. And because of Jesus, when we sin, right, we don't have to run from God. We don't have to hide in embarrassment, avoid God in fear of punishment. Instead, because of what Jesus did, when we fall in sin, we should actually run to God. Run to him when we sin, because he loves us. And his feelings for us, they never change. And as we run to him, he just desperately wants to forgive us. He wants to help us. He wants to save us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask today that